Now, I've been thinking a lot lately of some of the great themes of Scripture. The concept of progressive doctrine as we have it in Scripture, where the revelation starts perhaps even in Genesis and expands as it rolls through the Scripture, and very often because we simply read a verse or a chapter here or there, we tend to miss out on some of the beauty of it. And I've been struck by the fact that this theme that runs through the Scripture of progressive revelation is probably one of the most powerful proofs of the divine inspiration of Scripture. We are going to read some verses together. We'll refer to quite a few, but I want you to turn to 1 Peter. We're going to look at a verse of Scripture that is well known, or several verses of Scripture that is well known. One of the outstanding themes of the Scripture, perhaps the central theme, is that of a lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says this: "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. By him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God." Paul, Peter, is speaking to Christians, those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And that's you and I. As I look through the Scriptures in the last few months on the subject of the Lamb, there are dozens of references. We're not going to go over all of them, but I want to draw your attention to 10 what I call notable passages regarding this teaching of the Lamb. The first one is in Genesis chapter 4. We're not going to read all of them, but the first one in Genesis chapter 4, we have Abel and his offering of a lamb. And then we come a little further in Genesis to Genesis chapter 22, a very well-known passage of Scripture where Abraham offers the sacrifice that God provided in place of his son Isaac. In Exodus chapter 12, we have a notable passage on the Passover lamb. In Leviticus chapter 16, you'll find there the sin offering lamb, a lamb offered on the altar of sacrifice. In Isaiah chapter 53, you have a suffering lamb. We've referred to John's Gospel this morning in our quiz, and one of the great statements of the Gospel was made by John in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." And even in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is talking to the Ethiopian official, we have reference there, a very important reference to the Lamb. We read 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lamb is the Redeemer, a Lamb without blemish and without spot. And if we had time, you could look at Revelation chapter 5, where you see the Lamb enthroned in heaven, and Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you'll find the Lamb reigning in the New Jerusalem amid a new heaven and a new earth. 10 very important passages concerning the Lamb. And as you look at these 10, you'll see a progression of revelation. Let's just go back to Genesis chapter 4 again. The emphasis in that, I would suggest to you, is the necessity of a lamb. When we come to Genesis chapter 22, the emphasis is upon God's provision of the lamb. Well, it's even incorporated in Abraham's naming of the place, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. In Exodus 12, of course, the emphasis is on the fact that the lamb had to be slain. There was no point in the children of Israel having this lamb that they'd kept for the required time, just found that it was without blemish, without spot, and simply left it tethered in the family lounge room. It would have done them no good at all. The lamb had to be slain. In Leviticus chapter 16, the whole emphasis throughout the book of Leviticus, but particularly when it comes to the atonement, is on the character of the lamb. It reaches its climax in the 22nd chapter of Leviticus, where it says, "The offering shall be perfect to be accepted." The character of the Lamb. And those beautiful words we have in Isaiah chapter 53. "A very pivotal point in the revelation of the Lamb. You see, right up until now, every reference that we've had in Genesis, Exodus and Leviticus, the Lamb has been, as you and I think of a lamb, a nice little woolly animal. But suddenly the Spirit of God reveals to us in Isaiah chapter 53 something very important. The Lamb, the concept of the Lamb as God's provision, is now given a personality. One of the key words that runs through Isaiah 53 is the personal pronoun, he, him. We'll dwell a little on that a little later on. When we come to John's Gospel, John the Baptist identifies the Lamb as God's anointed one. In Acts chapter 8, there's a very, very important little passage, and we don't hear a lot on it, and I'm glad all the manuscripts that people have ever come across have it, but at the end of the, I think it's the 37th verse in chapter 8, when Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch, do you believe? If he had simply left it there, we could be left in a lot of doubt as to what the Ethiopian eunuch believed. But what did the manuscript say? He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the linchpin of the gospel. Thank God that it's there. Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God's providing. Peter is another very important passage in the Lamb, in the development of the Lamb, the concept of the Lamb. I want you to look at it this morning. We've read it. Peter looks backwards and he looks forwards. He sums up what we've touched on so far. The necessity of a lamb, way back in Genesis chapter 4. What does Peter say? You are redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. It wasn't the offering of Cain that was acceptable to God. It's not the silver and the gold. Peter says in verse 20, the lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had provided a remedy for man's sin long before the earth was ever formed. You are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb that was slain. The character of the Lamb. A Lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, all of these are Old Testament references to the Lamb that Peter incorporates in his words here by the Spirit of God. And then he does something remarkable. Why do you think it is that Peter adds this summary when he's writing to people who would have known all of the Old Testament scriptures anyway? Could I suggest to you it's because Peter is about to reveal something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The doctrine of the Lamb is about to move one step forward. Peter speaks of the Lamb, verse 21, that was raised from the dead. The resurrection of the Lamb. And I've looked through the Old Testament references as often as I can, and I find time and again references to the death of the Lamb, but I cannot find one that would indicate or even hint at the resurrection of the Lamb. So Peter is going to expand through the Spirit of God this doctrine of the Lamb. And he's going to do something very important to you and I, because immediately he tags on to this, if you like, very intimately, an aspect of the resurrection that you and I can lay hold of this morning. Look at verse 21 again. Raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith, up until now, everything that the scriptures have told us about the Lamb required faith. We accept that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God's provision, and by faith in his precious shed blood we have salvation and redemption. But Peter says we're going to add something to that. A little word, hope. And you and I have a hope this morning that is centered on the Lamb. But how could that be? Revelation 5 and Revelation 21 and 22, we see the Lamb crowned with glory and the Lamb the centre of the adoring throngs of eternity. And we are there. That is our hope. the hope that you and I have this morning, brethren and sisters, is that the Lamb that was slain on Calvary's cross, accepted by God as the perfect sacrifice, is the one who one day will give you and I a crown of glory and the right and the privilege to reign with him. What a hope that is. But you see, there's also a progress in the actual doctrine of the Lamb, in the teaching of the Lamb. Think of Genesis chapter 4 again. We have a lamb that was offered as an offering to God. The New Testament comments on Abel's offering in Hebrews when it says that it was a sacrifice made by faith. And immediately I add faith to the offering of a lamb, I have atonement, I have propitiation. I have the atonement that a gracious, holy God who cannot tolerate sin provides for me, a sinner. We go further in Genesis 22 because there we see the lamb as the substitute. Isaac is laid out on the altar, the wood is in place and the fire is in Abraham's hand, the knife is raised. And God says, hold it, Abraham. There is a substitute. There is no need for you to offer your son. When the nation of Israel was told to slay that Passover lamb, it had to be slain. And the blood was gathered and it was spread across the doorposts and the lintel. And what did it do? It protected. The Lamb is the protector. And you and I this morning are sitting under that shed blood, protected. Protected from the penalty of sin. One day we'll be protected from the presence of sin. And in our own lives we can know what it is to be protected from the power of sin. That depends on us. You see, as close as I am to the Lord is as powerful as his protection can be. In Leviticus chapter 16, where we have the lamb offered for the sins of the nation, the concept there, I'd suggest to you, is the absolution that is offered by the Lamb, both in our sins towards God and towards men. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have the emphasis on the Lamb as our expiation. Now, there's a good old-fashioned English word. We don't hear it anymore, do we? But it simply means the one that was wounded. It means the one who was wounded not only in his own body, but his own spirit and soul. And we'll touch on that a little later on. Mark touches it beautifully in his description of what happened in the garden. John's claim that here is the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world emphasizes to us that our sin has been removed. The guilt of our sin, the penalty of our sin, it is gone. And it was the Lamb that made it possible. When Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, his emphasis is as it should always be when we're preaching the Lamb. And that is the individual's response. Philip said, do you believe? What you have read, has it made an impact on your life? And the response of the Ethiopian eunuch was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, we need to get people to that point in their life if they are ever to know what it is to have the salvation of God. If they cannot accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, then I would respectfully suggest to you this morning that they'll find it very difficult to accept him as the Lamb of God's providing. Too much preaching nowadays on the power of the Spirit of God. Not enough preaching on the Lamb itself. Peter tells us in the verses that we've read of that we are redeemed through the Lamb. And the concept of redemption that Peter's talking about is not just an objective concept, but he's saying to the church, this is something that you have received, that you possess. Redemption. You know, the most joyous time in a slave's life was when he was bought out of the marketplace and given his freedom. And if there was one experience that he would never forget, it would be the day that he was redeemed from the bondage of slavery. Can you and I remember the day that we were redeemed from the bondage of sin? Is that experience just as vivid in your mind and your heart today as it was when it occurred? Or has the fires of enthusiasm and joy got a little dull, a little cold? We need to remember what it was like to have that burden of sin lifted. We get an opportunity once a week, don't we, to remember Him. And as we remember Him, it helps us to remember what we were, where we were, and what we now have. Paul speaks of the redemption that we have through the Lamb. And the passage is in Revelation chapter 5, which everyone knows. There is the Lamb upon the throne. The emphasis is on the government that the Lamb exercises over the throngs of heaven. And the closing two chapters of the Scriptures of God. You and I as saints reign in eternal glory through the Lamb of God. Sublime passages in Revelation 21 and 22. But you see, I think again of the 10 scriptures that we've referred to, and I see a growing expansion of the work of the Lamb. In Genesis chapter 4, the Lamb was offered for sin. A concept, if you like. In Genesis 22, it was offered for just one person. It was offered in place of Isaac. In Exodus 12, it covered the sins of a family. It provided protection for a wider group of people. In Leviticus 16, it's now a whole nation. And so on you can go through in Isaiah 50, chapter 8, and it says, the Lamb has been provided for the whole world, but it's whosoever. Peter speaks of the Lamb as being foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Lamb for all of history. God's plan centered around the Lamb. All of the history of this universe was centered around the provision of the Lamb. In Revelation 5, we have the Lamb for the whole universe, and in Revelation 21, I'd suggest we have the Lamb for all eternity. I want you to go back and I want you to look at some of those references, because they are tremendous, give us a tremendous insight into the fact that what God thinks about the Lamb. And what God thinks about the Lamb, it could be summed up as He is preeminent. He is the centre of God's thoughts. Is He the centre of mine? How much time do I spend considering Him, thinking about Him, contemplating Him? How much preaching do I do on the Lamb? You know, it fascinates me when we hear so many of these tele-evangelists particularly, and their oratory and the powerful persuasions they have, and yet how little we hear from them of the Lamb of God. We hear an awful lot about the Spirit of God and the blessings that come from being possessed by the Spirit of God, but we hear very little about a relationship that needs to exist first, and that is a relationship between me as a sinner and the Lamb of God's providing. Christ is the central figure of the Bible, and the cross is the central factor of the Bible. And I'd like to take a few minutes just to look at Isaiah chapter 53 to show you how God sees the Lamb, the centrality of the Lamb in God's thinking. There are three references that I want you to look at in your own time. We'll look at Isaiah 53 this morning. And here we'll see the Lamb amid the throes of His agony. We'll see the Lamb transfixed to a cross, humiliated here on earth. It's past. If we had time, we'd go to Revelation chapter 5, and there you'd see the Lamb in the midst of the throne of His glory. A Lamb who's triumphant, a Lamb on the throne of heaven, a Lamb exalted. That is as He is today, present. In And at the end of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22, I'd suggest to you that there we see the Lamb amidst the throng of his people, transcendent forever, the centre of a new heaven and a new earth, the consummation of all of God's desires for his Lamb, the universal worship, praise and adoration is forever given to the Lamb of God. And that's in the day to come. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53 for a few minutes. You know, one of the difficulties of the Bible as we have it, when I say that I mean the King James that most of us grew up with, is that they've written it as prose. And not all of it is prose. A lot of it's poetry. And actually Isaiah chapter 53 is poetry. Now, it's not the sort of poetry you and I learned as kids, you know, the poetry of rhythm and rhyme and, you know, matching word ends at the end of lines. It's a Hebrew poetry, which is known as thought parallelism. There were three types that the Hebrews used. One was known as completive, one was known as contrastive, and the other was known as constructive. And all of Isaiah 53 is completive. Let me just illustrate. Let's go to the very first verse of Isaiah 53, and you and I have it written in our scripture as a verse of prose, unless you have a more recent translation where they actually print it out as poetry. The first line, who hath believed our report? The report is not received. That's a manward aspect, the human aspect. And the second line of the Hebrew poem says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is Jehovah's arm revealed? The Lord's arm is not revealed. That's a divine aspect of it. And you see, the second line exemplifies, expands, adds to, fills out, if you like, the first. That's a universal feature of Hebrew poetry, particularly this thought parallelism. The second member of the couplet, as they call them, moves forward, intensifies, amplifies, completes, adds to the first line. Just look at the next one, verse 2. He grows up as a sapling before him, that's the first line, and like a root out of arid ground, the second line. The next one, he has no form or regality that we should regard him, the second line, or appearance that we should desire him. Now we're not going to examine all 24 of these, we don't have the time, but I'd like you to go back to Isaiah and to read it that way. And to look at the development of concepts in this beautiful poem that the prophet wrote. I want to draw your attention to something very important though. Right smack bang in the middle of all these 24 very nice parallelisms are these words. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep dumb before its shearers. And you want to tell me that that's coincidence? I don't believe so. Could I point to that to you as a blinding example of the proof of the inspiration of Scripture? Because right in the centre of this very important chapter is the Lamb of God, led as a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep dumb before its shearers. Immediately preceding that centre, there are seven expressions of the atonement that the Lamb provides, and it's from your point of view and my point of view. Look at the words he uses. He was wounded for our transgressions. He carried our griefs. He bore our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. You and I are viewed there on that side. In the centre is the Lamb. And following are seven couplets which speak to us of God's view of what the Lamb did. You know, the most thought-provoking and one of the most powerful scriptures or verses in the Bible is contained in verse 6. Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just think about that. All at once I see the Lord's death, not as an accident, not as something that man did, but as an act of God. You know, insurance companies have a classification that they call acts of God. I was introduced to it as a youngster one day in a rather amusing but sorrowful way. Our neighbour was one of the managers at the John Fairfax building in Sydney and Broadway. And opposite that building in those days there was a very large Catholic school and convent, and at the top of a big spire was their big stone cross that they had. And there was a violent storm, and John's car was parked where it always was, about 20 feet from the front door of the convent, and he seemed to get there early enough to be able to get one of the best parking spots. And in this middle of this storm, this cross at the top was dislodged and came crashing down. There was a brand new HQ Premier that was 2 days old, that was flatter than a 10-cent piece, with about 3.5 tons of rubble on top of it. And when John went to claim insurance, they came back and said that was an act of God. He didn't get anything from it. And that's my introduction to acts of God. But if you read your insurance policy, it will include acts of God. Most of them do. But seriously, let's look at what Isaiah says. All of the suffering, all of the agony, all of the anguish that the Lord passed through was inflicted by God himself upon his own son. There we see, not just a crucifixion, but there we see in vivid reality atonement for your sins and mine. After we leave verse 7, he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. The tone of the passage changes and we see God contemplating that scene objectively. Look at verse 8. He speaks of my people. In verse 10, he speaks of thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He speaks of my righteous servant. He speaks of their iniquities. God sees his son led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is done, making that perfect sacrifice for you and I. The perspective of man in the first 7, the perspective of God in the 2nd, and right in the middle, the lamb of God's providing. I want you just to close, this will close, we'll look at a little later on perhaps, but I want to close with a couple of more of these parallels. Look at verse 4. Surely it was our griefs he bore, that's the first line. It was our sorrows he carried. Two verbs are used there, born and carried. Neither of them means to bear away. What do they mean? The emphasis in the Hebrew here is on a consciously endured pressure of weight. A consciously endured pressure of weight. And I'm reminded of what Mark says in Mark 14, 33, where he's speaking of the Lord in the garden. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ began to be sore amazed and very heavy. And in the Greek there, Mark uses the same astounding language. The Greek verb, sore amazed, according to Mr. Vine, means this, and listen to the words, astounded, astonished, staggered, bewildered, utterly dumbfounded. The Lord is contemplating Calvary in all its awesomeness. And that is the words that the Spirit of God uses. He began to be sore, amazed, and very heavy. Not at home at all is the root word of the meaning, the word very heavy. And Mr. Vine says this about the interpretation. He says, an anguish of soul struggling to free itself from the body under such pressure of mental distress. The mental anguish as Christ contemplated Calvary. Can you and I, brethren and sisters, ever begin to enter in to the anguish of soul and mind that was his? as in all his holiness, he began to contemplate the fact that he was about to be made sin for us. Isaiah 53 verse 5, the first line, he was wounded for our transgressions and is bruised for our iniquities. The Hebrew word wounded, more correctly, could be interpreted pierced. And I'm reminded of the spear that was thrust into his side. I'm reminded of those cruel Roman nails that transfixed into that cross. I'm reminded of the agony that came from the crown of thorns that was placed upon his brow. That searing pain that comes from a thorn prick. 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had the dubious pleasure of removing bougainvillea from the side of our house. And there was only one set of heavy gloves, which I gave to my son. And I wish I hadn't. It wasn't very long before we began to feel what it was like to be pricked by the thorns of a bougainvillea bush. And that evening, as I read Isaiah again, I began to weep in my soul as I thought, if I suffered just that fleeting agony of the prick in the arms and the legs as we were removing that thorny bush, what did my Lord pass through when that crown of cruel thorns was placed upon his head, not to be removed? He was wounded for our transgressions, he is bruised for our iniquities. The prophet sees it as present. The verb is in the present tense. You know, his sufferings are past. But whenever a sinner comes to the cross, we need as preachers to emphasize that it was God's suffering Son, suffering right now for your sin. And oh, if we could only draw the picture that they could understand a little of what the Lamb of God passed through. Do we see it as something that exists now? For every sinner that still exists under the canopy of God's heaven, God's Son is still suffering. He is still wounded. He is still pierced. He still suffers that anguish. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. A better interpretation, I'm told, of the word bruised is crushed, beat to pieces. We're not looking at his physical sufferings. When you're talking of crushing a person's spirit, it is that great weight that he bears, the weight of the guilt of my sin and your sin. The great weight of the fact that the one who is holy and just and without sin became my sin. That which was most abhorrent to himself, he became. And he bore that judgment that was rightfully mine. Was it any wonder that he was crushed beneath the weight and the agony and the load of my sin and my condemnation? He was wounded for my transgressions. He's crushed for my iniquities. The Lamb of God's providing. Is there any subject more beautiful for you and I, brethren and sisters, to contemplate? Is there any subject more edifying to you and I to meditate upon day by day? It's the centre of God's revealed truth in the Word of God. It runs from Genesis right through to Revelation. The Lamb. In all His beauty, in all His majesty, in all His power, in all His might. Fascinating to look at the subject of the Lamb, and I'd encourage you to do so.